Good morning, church. Good to have you this morning. We're going to be reading from 1 Samuel 23, 15 to 29. And if you're able, can you please stand for the reading of God's word? And you can find this in the Bible in front of you underneath the chair on page 230. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there, and he lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Lord, one of the ways that you protect us in the wilderness, so to speak, is through your word. And so we give you praise for the stronghold of this text that we can not only hear but sit under and learn from, be changed by. And so we commit our time to you, Lord. We thank you that your spirit is among us working in great power, and we invite you to change us. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're talking about God's provisions in dark times. God's provisions in very dark times. The word provisions being a word that's very trendy these days for restaurants that serve cheer wine and charge you $20 for a pork sandwich. I haven't personally used the term provisions, I don't think, since I played Oregon Trail on MS-DOS in the early 90s. If you're not familiar, by the way, with the DOS platform, just imagine all of the characters in the video games you play today are pixelated stick figures, and you basically have the sense of it. I kept running out of provisions because I almost exclusively purchased or traded for hunting supplies at the general store so I could hunt bison for the full 20 minutes of computer time that I was allotted during my second grade computer lab. And DOS would be all like, "Are you sure you want to buy more ammo? Remember that your entire family has cholera." And I was like, "Yep." Good news is that the Lord never runs out of provisions. He has all the provisions that he needs, and he is a perfectly wise steward, as opposed to me. He is a perfectly wise steward of those provisions, a consideration that is profoundly comforting, especially in very dark times. It doesn't mean that the dark times won't come. That's not what that means. But when they do, God will see us through them. Thus, David's language, very famously in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We'll enter dark valleys, we will, but we will also go through them, and the Lord leads and comforts along the way. This morning, we are considering three of God's provisions for his people in dark times, or really in any time, provisions that God uses to shepherd David while he remained on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Three provisions means 3 points, which makes today quite the occasion, seeing as so I'm typically a two-point kind of guy. We also have an alliteration, which is maybe the second one in 12 years. I should have worn a tie or something today. This is not an exhaustive list of provisions, to be clear, just the ones that come forward in our text this morning. So 3 provisions concerning the way the Lord helps us in dark times. 1, the provision of people. 2, the provision of his providence. And 3, the provision of protection. People, providence, and protection. Those first and third provisions are more specific, but the second will be flying at 35,000 feet. Zooming out a little bit. So we'll start on the ground floor, we'll go way up high, and then we'll come back down. First provision, the provision of people. David, poor guy, he cannot stay anywhere for more than a minute on account of King Saul's relentless, murderous pursuit of him. And the first part of chapter 23 that we talked about last week really takes the cake here in obedience to the Lord's guidance. David and his men went to Keilah to save them from the Philistines. They were overwhelmingly successful. At which point you might think, well, I bet Keilah would be the perfect hangout spot for the foreseeable future. Surely the men of Keilah would be very friendly towards David. Plus Keilah, though small, was perched up on a hill, which was helpful. However, Saul found out that David was in Keilah, and he planned a huge attack against David and his men, which David heard about. So after inquiring of the Lord and learning that the men of Keilah would give David up to Saul when he arrived, David got out of there and subsequently began wandering around the wilderness of Ziph, taking refuge in various strongholds, caves, woodsy areas, anything that might offer a certain amount of protection. Ziph was around 10 miles southeast of Keilah, so we're getting pretty far south here with respect to where David originally started running. Ziph, kind of to orient you, was an area of land along a ridge, right where the ridge starts to dip down toward the midway point of the Dead Sea, if you can envision that on a map. As David wandered, Saul, now I'm just reading verse 14, Saul sought him every day. Can you imagine this? Every single morning, you wake up thinking, is today the day he finally kills me? Every morning. And the guy who's trying to kill you has the most resources in all of the land because he's the reigning king. So I just mentioned following the Lord, even being, in this case, the Lord's anointed king, does not preclude you from experiencing some very dark times. And notice that those dark times may well be extended, frankly exhausting seasons that just feel relentless. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure that many of you can relate, where I've been like, okay, God, uncle, you know, it's kind of piling up here. I mean, are you trying to take me out? Is that the goal? As it turns out, that is not an abnormal set of circumstances for God's people. But God leads us and provides for us in the valley, which he does for David here in verses 15 through 18. While David was in the wilderness of Ziph, specifically at Horesh, Jonathan, this is verse 16, went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. What an unexpected blessing this is, if you've been following along. The end of chapter 20, we saw how David and his dear friend Jonathan shared a tearful goodbye, understanding that David had to flee Saul's murderous rage. The text isn't explicit about their expectations, but clearly they did not expect to see one another for quite some time. And yet God, aware of the distress that David was in, orchestrated a means for Jonathan to visit and, quote, strengthen David's hand in God, which is a fancy way of saying that God strengthened David through Jonathan. God is doing the strengthening through his friend Jonathan. And Jonathan acted as one of those elevator friends that we talked about last week. He wasn't about to simply hear David's laments and sit there belly aching. He was there to offer spiritual encouragement. Jonathan was fully confident in the Lord's plan to install David as a new king, and therefore fully confident that the Lord would not allow Saul to harm David. Thus the exhortation, "David, do not fear. Do not be afraid." David, on account, see how he's going vertical. That's what elevator friends do. On account of what we know about God's plans and promises and his character in keeping his promises, do not fear. The exhortation is not, and this is really important, the exhortation is not, "Hey, this wilderness season that you're in, good news, it's almost over." It's not what it is. Because, I mean, for Jonathan knew it could have been 5 more years of running. But Jonathan did know that even in the wilderness, David didn't need to be afraid. He didn't need to fear the designs of the evil that was arrayed against him. Recall Psalm 23 again. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Same thing here. Do you see this? Jonathan didn't know the details of where David was going, so to speak. But he did know the one that David was going with, namely the Lord. Those of us who have or currently are navigating very dark times, seasons of particular hardship or uncertainty, which people has the Lord provided for us to strengthen our hand? Do any names come to mind now or in the past? If so, have you taken time to thank and encourage those people accordingly? If you haven't, I'm telling you, doing so will be spiritually nourishing for them and for you. Perhaps you have some notes or some text messages to send, maybe even today. Have you made it a habit of thanking the Lord for such people? Those who persevere in dark times are generally those who remember to give thanks for the blessings afforded to them during that season, even if the blessing seems small in comparison to the hardships. Now, the concern here might be, well, I don't have friends like this. I'm struggling, and I'm alone. Maybe you're struggling because you're alone. Where are these people that God provides during hard times? First thing, my heart breaks for people in these kinds of circumstances. It's incredibly painful. I am really sorry. It doesn't get much harder than this. Painful circumstances coupled with aloneness. Second thing, though, I say this with as much pastoral sensitivity as possible. I promise this is a question, not a critique. Could it be that we have overlooked some opportunities for companionship because we have bought into the values of our cultural moment? Ironically, as much as we say that we value diversity here in the West, in practice, we all like to be with people who are just like us in every way. Age, socioeconomic status, affinities, Definitely political affiliation, increasingly so, race. Of course it's fine to have friends with shared interests. But in the body of Christ, we are called to embrace community with all kinds of different people, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord has put into your midst, that is the church and all of its various local manifestations. Problem is, too often, we avoid the church entirely, or we avoid committing ourselves very seriously to the church that we might attend, you know, maybe on a Sunday morning, because we're relationally picky. We're allergic to the potential awkwardness or difficulty of life lived in community with people who are different than we are. And then when the dark times come rolling in, what happens is our lives are relationally thin, lacking meaningful connections within the church community that the Lord has designed to nurture us in hard times. And by the way, turns out that diverse communities are more nurturing in hard seasons because people have diverse gifts and perspectives. Marriage is a very good example of this. If you're going through a marital rough patch and you're mid-30s, sure, you want some fellow 30-year-olds, right, who've been married for a few years and can relate, but you know what else you want? You want some 80-year-olds who have been around the block a few times. If you're on the periphery of a church community, now would be a really great time to press in and to spend the energy necessary to build relationships with different kinds of people. Which brings us to the third thing. Actually, instead of primarily thinking about this provision of people in terms of what we are getting or not getting, can we focus instead on being these provisions for other people? Can we focus on being vessels through which God strengthens the hands of those who are experiencing hard times? Can that be the focus this morning? God calls all of his people to be, in a sense, Jonathans. The question is, are we? Are we willing to press into the messiness of this, potentially inconveniencing ourselves to minister to other people? And of course, when we all focus on this, we all get cared for. That's how this all works. It most definitely does not work when we all sit around complaining about the companionship that we don't have. Jonathan didn't just come, though, on his own accord, just because he was, you know, like a really admirable guy. As we said, God clearly orchestrated this, which brings us to our second provision, the provision of providence, the provision of people. And now we're going to go way up in the sky and talk about the provision of God's providence. There are so many reminders in this text, as well as earlier in chapter 23, that God was in charge of all the circumstances of David's running. We already talked about God's activity through Jonathan, but if we keep going in the narrative, this is verses 19 through 21, we see that the Ziphites, they snitched on David before Saul when David was at Horesh, inviting Saul to come down to Horesh himself so that they could give David into Saul's hands. Activity that Saul, the narcissist, interpreted, if you'll believe this, as their compassion toward him. Good grief. Then the Ziphites returned to reassess David's movements and habits, the plan being, verses 22 through 24, that Saul would go down with them the next time. By this time, David had moved even further south to Maon. So when Saul caught word of this, he went down and he pursued him there. The climax being, this is verse 26, David and his men are on one side of the mountain, probably the east side. Saul and his men are on the other side of the mountain. Saul and his men are gaining ground very quickly. Saul probably sending some of his troops in both directions around the mountain to trap David. It's like the Bourne series. This is very intense. And just so you know, David is 1,000% going to get caught, okay? He's going to get caught. Totally going to happen. Nothing he can do about it. This isn't Two Towers. He's not at Helm's Deep or whatever it is. Gandalf is not coming. Until verse 27, A messenger just happens to come to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Random attack. No way. Hand of the Lord? Absolutely. If you're not convinced, consider verse 14 from the end of last week's passage. David remained in the stronghold in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Who's deciding whether or not David ends up in Saul's hand? The Lord God Almighty. And in this case, think about it. The Lord even used Israel's enemy, the Philistines, to rescue David. So here the Philistines are thinking, lovely afternoon to plunder the Israelites again. Great way to get revenge on them for this punk David taking out our man Goliath and killing so many of our guys. But what they were actually doing was playing a very significant role in God's plan to rescue David. This is one of God's signature moves throughout Scripture, not only thwarting evil, but then using it to advance his good plan. Happens all the time, including right here. So, though Israel had essentially rejected God as their king and calling for their own earthly king, that they might be like the other nations, God remained their king in terms of his sovereignty. Sovereignty that was and remains good and wise and intentional, which is what we're referring to here when we use the word providence, good, wise, intentional sovereignty by a good and wise king. None of what was unfolding in the wilderness here with David was random or arbitrary. The same was true for the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land, even though sometimes they lacked resources like water. Same was true for Jesus when the Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and contend with temptations from Satan himself. Not random or arbitrary for David, not for Israel, not for Jesus. Does this raise some really difficult questions? Oh yeah, really tough. Because at the end of the day, it was God's plan, think about this, for David to spend some extended time on the run to enter the valley. A valley that David wrote about in Psalm 54, which the superscription of that psalm describes as being, quote, a masculine of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" That's the context of Psalm 54. And this is Psalm 54:1. Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. You know, when we're reading through the Bible, like in a year, we go through Psalm 54, it's like, oh God, save me. Okay, fine. No, this is like, save me. They are coming around the mountain. Save me. It's a lot of distress. David desperately calls upon the Lord for salvation from his enemies who are attacking. They are after him. And he's calling upon the same Lord who orchestrated these same circumstances, including the aforementioned activity on the part of the Ziphites. That raises tough questions that are hard for us as human beings to grapple with. Questions so tough that some effectively abandon their faith when the dark times come. God, I don't see the logic behind this, so I'm out. That's usually the reasoning, if we're being honest. I don't personally see it. Which means, because I don't personally see it, I can't trust you. See ya. A lot of spiritual crises are essentially the produce of tethering our willingness to trust God to the degree to which we can personally see the reasons for his actions. And yet, here's the thing. If God is the one who leads us into the valley, or in David's case, into the wilderness, that also means that he can and surely will lead us out. If God didn't lead us in, the jury would really be out concerning his ability to lead us out. Do you see this? Randomness in very dark times, it might seem to resolve our existential angst as opposed to grappling with why God would allow the dark times in the first place. But if the valleys come outside of God's control, it wouldn't be much of a stretch to conclude that getting us out would be outside of his power and control as well. If the randomness framework, in this framework, maybe now you're not as mad at God, but you're really stuck. Maybe you're not as angry, but you're really in quicksand. Speaking of stuck, this past week I was reading a piece in the New York Times called My Miserable Week in the Happiest Country on Earth, which is some long-form journalism by an American journalist who traveled to Finland to experience a place that has now for 8 years running been the number one country in the United Nations-backed World Happiness Report, a place where there is, I'm happy to report, more than one sauna for every two Finns. While there, she spent some significant time in said saunas, but also hearing from a man named Mikko Tyrönen. And at one point, she asked him about the World Happiness Report, basically if he thought their scale, which in the Happiness Report is referred to as a ladder, was legitimate. And if Finland is as happy, in his opinion, in Mikko's opinion, as it's said to be. And this is how he responded. Think about this. He said, how would I know the answer? I'm only having this one life. There was darkness. Now something is happening and I'm confused. And then there will be darkness again. Without God, that's basically where you end up. Stuck in confusion, trying to sort things out, waiting for darkness to return when you die. God does lead his people into valleys, though, which is why we can trust him to lead us out. This is the main theme of Psalm 54, which, true to the pattern of Hebrew poetry, lies right at the heart of the psalm in verse 4. David says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And now we know why David cried out to the Lord in verse 1. He cried out to the Lord because David knew God's character. He knew that God is our helper and will therefore help us in dark times and ultimately uphold us and lead us out. And David had so much evidence undergirding that conviction, both in his own life, such as in his miraculous defeat of Goliath, and historically in the life of Israel, such as in their miraculous deliverance from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. He had a lot of evidence. If we will let it, the provision of God's providence, so to speak, can be a real balm for us in dark times, just like it was for David, as indicated in places like Psalm 54. To be very forthcoming, I want to level with all of you. There's certainly an ask for us in this, namely willingness to humble ourselves and trust God's providence in leading us into the valley, even when we don't see any reason for it, even when we're totally bewildered. But on the other side of this posture lies certain hope that God, our helper, will also bring us out. We may experience some of that deliverance on this side of heaven. The very good news is that all of God's people will definitely experience it in the new heaven and earth, the ultimate backstop, if you will, that guarantees that we will come through. We started on the ground with our first provision. More recently, we've been up in the sky for the somewhat more abstract yet very real second provision of God's providence. And now it's promised we're coming back to land a bit for this third provision, which is certainly related to the second, the provision of protection. One application of God's providence in 1 Samuel 23 is that he protects his people. This does not always mean that God will keep us, we might even say, protect us from hard times, but it does mean that God will protect us in the midst of those times, and he will see us through, providing refuge along the way. We already saw how God protected David from Saul on multiple occasions, including a last-minute report about a Philistine incursion and that Saul and his men immediately left the area to attend to. But let's keep reading in verses 28 and 29. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there, and he lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Notice the mountain where David and Saul were involved in their standoff was memorialized here as the Rock of Escape. And then we see that David hit the road again, this time going up. This is northeast to En-Gedi, which is an oasis along the western shore of the Dead Sea, an oasis that also happened to offer various cliffs and caves for protection, such as from further observation from the Ziphites, who clearly did not have David's best interest in mind. So God protected David by means of a last-minute report, but also by means of a physical resource, like an oasis, with cliffs and with caves. And church, did you know that he does the same thing for us as well? Although I think that these kinds of resources are very easy to overlook or take for granted, especially in our comparatively very affluent social setting. For example, in dark times, maybe you have a child in the NICU, and the future is very uncertain. Don't overlook the fact that there's a NICU. Or when we're contending with spiritual warfare, with frankly, all of God's people are, by the way, typically more than we tend to realize or acknowledge. Don't overlook the fact that God has given us a physical space like this to gather for worship and to be honest with one another about said spiritual warfare and to lay a hand on somebody's shoulder and pray for them. And given us coffee to drink as we check in with each other. These are not trivial things. And in dark times, really at all times, for every protection that we perceive, there are probably 1,000 that we don't perceive. As we close, I want to be very, very clear that this protection that God provides for his people, as well as all of these provisions more generally, did you know that none of this is transactional? Which gets at the very heart of what Christianity is all about and actually what distinguishes it from other religions. God doesn't provide for us in dark times. Hear me on this. He does not provide for us in dark times on account of how good our quiet times have been recently or how many community service projects we've done this month. He provides for us and he protects us on account of Jesus. Even as we grow spiritually, and those in Christ Jesus do grow, praise God, on account of the Spirit's indwelling presence in us, even as we grow, we still come up short, succumbing at times to various temptations. You know how this is. So if God provided for us on account of our faithfulness record, we would be in some trouble. David would have been in some real trouble too, something that becomes very clear if you continue to the end of 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel. But when Jesus went to the wilderness, he faced temptations from Satan himself. Did you know that he didn't succumb to them? Read Matthew 4 if it's been a while. And he didn't succumb to any outside of the wilderness either. Thus, what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, in which we read that Jesus, though in every respect has been tempted as we are. That's a Jesus that you're praying to in the midst of temptation. In every respect has been tempted as we are, is yet without sin. Praise God. Jesus' faithfulness, tempted but without sin, is the means by which God cares providentially for his children, despite our faithlessness. Jesus' faithfulness applied to us on account of Jesus willingly taking on our sin and going to the cross for us, and then in his resurrection, defeating the power of sin and death. This was the same foundation for God's provisions for David. God's abundant, steadfast love and faithfulness was fully realized and actualized in Christ. So hear me out on this. So we cannot simply say, I'm in a valley because of my faithlessness, although sin can certainly contribute to our misery. And we can't say that because plenty of faithful followers of Jesus go through very dark times, and God's not in the business of punishing his people. All punishment has been sufficiently paid by Jesus Christ. Nor can we say, though, when we're in dark times, I can't ask for God's help because I just don't deserve it. I don't measure up. Jesus measured up for all of us who put our hope in his grace, something that remains true no matter how faithful we believe we've been in a given week. Last thing, too, as I close, a reminder that for every storm you experience, there are so many storms that are going on that you really didn't even know about because God has you so tightly. I just heard a story this past week. This is kind of a fairly famous little anecdote about, this is in the early days when submarines, can you imagine, submarines are just coming out and you're testing them. there was a submarine test going on, and there was a captain and a crew, and they were down underneath the water. And then while they were down there doing this extended, I think it was like multi-day, even multi-week test, a huge storm came through. And then when the submarine finally came back up, everyone was like, oh boy, what was that like for this crew of the submarine? And so they asked the pilot, he's like, hey, how was the storm? He was like, what storm? They were so deep beneath the surface of the ocean that they didn't even experience what was happening at the surface. And I am telling you, of course we are going to experience a certain amount of storm, but there's so much going on, so much churn that we don't really even know about our experience because we are so deep into the Lord's care and love, and he has us more tightly than we can possibly imagine. So God provides for us in hard times, all of God's people, by means of people, providence, and his protection. So be very encouraged, City Church. Amen.